Welcome back. Good evening. We are in the last chapter of Ruth, and this is the week that I do all the things I forgot to do in each of the other six lessons. So that means you will have to listen fast, and I will have to talk fast. I was thinking some years ago, I mean, a number of years ago, Michael was really young, and he had a problem with car sickness. And of course, I went to church early because I was teaching and I left the hard stuff for Lois. And so she would bring Michael to church, and it took him about 15 minutes before he would throw up. The trip from home to church was about 15 minutes. So many times she pulled into the car parking lot at church and he would puke up all over himself and the seatbelt and everything else. And she would clean it up. And then she would go into worship and the worship leader, bless his heart, would say something like, "I don't see the joy of the Lord on your face." And she would say, it's Ralph Cramden, pins and needles, needles and pins. It's a happy man. It's a man who grins. But it started me thinking that every song, and it may have just been that church, but it was also every song I heard on Christian radio was a happy song. And I hate happy. No, I don't hate happy. But it's just that's not true to life, that everything is happy. And I'm glad to say that I don't think that's true anymore. This is a song that they play on the Christian radio now by Jason Gray. "None of my pain has ever caught you by surprise. Still, it's hard to trust you when I'm lost and wondering why. But I'll trade every question just to lay down and rest in your heart. And I'll reach for your hand, though you led me here into the dark. If it's random or providence, neither are a comfort to me. Are you cruel if you planned it, or weak if you allowed it to be? Half of me is still believing, the other half is angry and confused, but all of me is desperate and longing to be held by you. I won't ask for the reasons, because a reason can't wipe away tears. No, I don't need all the answers. Just be here beside me. Father, remind me that you're here." And that's really the reality. You probably wouldn't be surprised to know that the most cited Old Testament book in the New Testament is the Book of Psalms. And the Book of Psalms, you have the whole gamut of human emotions. You have exultant praise and thanksgiving. You have anger. You have guilt and shame. And you have sorrow and lament and pain. And all of that is taken into the worship of God in the Psalms. And it's unreal to think that we would get through this fallen world as fallen people without suffering. William Cooper in 1774, the reason I read this and the other one is sometimes the poet has a way of saying what the theologian would only like to be able to say. But he says, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." We've been looking at the life of Naomi, and we begin in chapter 1 with the bitter taste of God's providence. We start with sorrow and famine and traveling to Moab, and then the death of her husband and the death of her two sons. Then we saw her return with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, back to Bethlehem, where the women of the town, they ask, is this Naomi? Is Naomi actually coming home? Or is this Naomi? Does she really look bad? But she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. And say what you will about Naomi, she doesn't paste a fake smile on her face when times are hard. But we see when they come back, there's an evidence of hope. The harvest is beginning. And then Ruth goes to glean in the fields of Boaz. So here they've come from the fields of Moab, and now she's gleaning in the fields of Boaz. Then Ruth goes at night to the threshing floor, and in a risky scheme, proposes marriage to Boaz, which he accepts. And then they go to the gate the very next day. The gate is where legal transactions are taking place. So they go to the gate, and that's where we are tonight to finish. But each step of the way from returning to Bethlehem to gleaning in the fields of Boaz to proposal of marriage, and now at the gate, every step is punctuated with a prayer, with a blessing, a recognition that the Lord is good and he is doing his work. If you turn in your Bibles to 4:11, we looked at this last week. We'll just pick it up there and then finish the rest of the book. 4:11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. You remember that Boaz had to ask the other guy, are you going to redeem this property of Naomi or not? And the other guy said, yeah, I'll redeem it. And Boaz says, and will you marry Ruth to bring up an heir to live on his inheritance? No, I don't want to do that. It might jeopardize my own situation. So he declines to be the redeemer of this family. And then Boaz says, well, in that case, I am purchasing the land of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, and I will marry Ruth and raise up an heir for that family line. And so now the people say, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the seed that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Notice, they're asking that the Lord would use Ruth as the wife of Boaz, like he did with Rachel and Leah, who built the house of Israel. She is no longer a Moabite, is she? She is a part of the covenant people and grafted in to the house of Israel. And the blessing would be to build up that house as Boaz is successful and prosperous in the region of Ephrathah and renowned or famous in the town of Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman. And it's interesting that they don't say, and may your house be like that of Judah, but rather Judah's son, Perez. And the thing about Perez is he is born to Tamar, who is the daughter-in-law of Judah. And if you remember the story in Genesis chapter 38, Judah had three sons, one of them married Tamar, and then he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took him. And so as the custom was, and what we've seen in Deuteronomy 25 and here in Ruth, the idea was that the brother would marry the wife to raise up a child so that the man's name would not be forgotten. It would be, continue on. So he, Tamar married the second son, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took him to death as well. So Judah, that godly man that he was, said, you know, fool me once, shame on you, but fool me twice, shame on me. I'm not going to give my third son to Tamar. So he said, well, why don't you just live with your father as a widow, and then when he's old enough, I'll give him to you. But he never did. So Tamar takes off her widow's clothes and goes to where she knows that Judah's on a business trip, and she dresses like a cult prostitute. The worship in Canaan was all about the gods giving fertility, and your worship then would reenact fertile acts. So Judah sees the prostitute and says, let me worship. And she says, well, what do you give me? I left my Visa card at home, and I'm good for it. I'll send you a goat tomorrow. She said, well, you know, you've got to give me something to, you know, as collateral. How about your seal and your staff? Well, she takes those, and then Judah does what he does, and then goes back, sends a goat the next day, but can't find her. Well, 3 months later, she begins to show, and the people say, Judah, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot, and she's pregnant. And, you know, you talk about the double standard. Judah says, bring her out, we'll burn her. And Tamar says, before you light that match, would you be interested to know who the father is? The father is the one who owns this staff and this seal. And Judah said, she's more righteous than I am. Well, she had twins, and one of the twins was Perez. And that's who they're asking, that the growth of this family would be like that of Perez. But the reason this is important is there's a theme throughout the scripture of the threat to the end of the family line, which is resolved by the initiative of the woman. And often it would include deception or seduction. We saw this with Lot's daughters. Remember, Lot's daughters, they were living in a cave because God had destroyed the cities, and they were afraid to go into any other city. And they thought, well, we won't be able to raise up children to our father's name. And they decide to get him drunk and sleep with him one night, one the next. And then they had sons by Lot. One of those sons was Moab, which leads to Ruth. But here, Tamar is doing the same thing. There's a threat to the family line. She takes the initiative and gets a child by Judah. At the conquest, when they're circling Jericho, the whole city is under the ban. They're going to kill everything and everybody in the city. But Rahab sees the threat, and she hides the spies and then deceives the people of the town, saying, no, I don't know where they are. They're gone. And she saves her family from destruction and joins the house of Israel. And now you have Ruth, which is a similar thing. In the cloak of darkness, she goes to propose marriage to Ruth. And each of these scenes, you know, some immoral, some not, but the idea being that they're all part of the fulfillment of the promise that God gave in way back in Genesis, that the enmity of the seed of Satan would be against the seed of the woman, and the seed of Satan would bruise his heel, but her seed would crush the head, that the salvation of the world would come through the woman. And he would reverse the deception that she had in the Garden of Eden. So we come all the way to the New Testament. You know the story of how that God reveals himself and brings a child to Mary. There's no deception now. There's no seduction, but there is a hiddenness in what he's doing. And she yields and brings the Savior of the world. So they bless Ruth and Boaz in the gate. And then in 4:13, we come to the house, the final stage of the book. We've been to Moab, to Bethlehem, to the gleaning the fields, to the threshing floor, and now the gate, and then finally the house. So in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now, we've been talking a lot about the providence of God in this book and how he's working behind the scenes. You remember how Ruth started to glean in a field, and it says by happenstance, by random choice, she ends up in the field of Boaz. And we see that the hand of God was leading and directing her in her choice. But here, there is a direct act of God that it says that the Lord gave her conception. The only other time in the book where we have a direct action of God is when Naomi heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, that he had acted in their behalf and restored bread to the house of bread or Bethlehem. And it seems odd because these are the two things, conception and rain or, you know, production of crops are the most natural things that we know of. I mean, the people in Bible times, as we do, they know how conception takes place. But here it is God's act. And we don't know. I mean, you remember that Ruth was married for 10 years, and yet there were no children. But here, and we don't know why that is or what happened, but we do know that fertility is part of the covenant blessing that God gave. That if you're faithful to me, you'll be fertile with the fruit of the ground, the fruit of the cattle, and the fruit of the womb will be blessed. And if you're unfaithful, then all of those will be cursed. But this is the idea of providence, that God works with human decision, human action to do his purpose. So Naomi can scheme, Ruth can propose, Boaz can go to court and work everything out. They can go into the house and consummate the marriage, and Ruth can even give birth. But God is the one that gives the conception. God is the one that fulfills the need for this family. God is the one that reverses the hopelessness that Naomi came back with. You remember she told Ruth and Orpah, would you wait for a son? Would you wait for someone, for me to get old enough to marry another? No, it's hopeless. The bitter hand of the Lord is against me. But here, the fulfillment of what Naomi wanted for Ruth is fulfilled in the action of God. So in the house then, in verse 14, we find the women blessing Naomi. The women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. I've said it before, but John Piper's book on Ruth, a sweet and bitter providence. The bitterness that Naomi has gone through now has yielded to the sweetness. And we see the giving generosity of God, that he gave conception to Ruth to meet the needs of this family, but he also gave a redeemer. that would sustain them and nourish them in her old age. And more than anything else, he gave her Ruth, whose love was greater than that of seven sons. We've seen the character of Ruth and the idea of the hesed, the kindness and faithfulness and devotion of God. And now she said that the love of this woman is worth more to you than seven sons. So here we're getting to the point of the whole book, is that the Lord has not withheld from Naomi or from Israel a redeemer. And this redeemer, some of the commentators, they argue about what the name of the book really should be, right? I mean, we see more about Naomi than we do Ruth, and Naomi begins and she ends, and so maybe it should be the Book of Naomi, or maybe it should be the Book of Boaz. I mean, he's really the central character of redemption. But however you look at it, the real hero of the story is the Lord God of Israel, the Redeemer who brings people through the worst times into fullness of life. And this one, he says, he will be a restorer of life. And this is the same root of the word that we saw in chapter one a dozen times, to turn or to return. And when Naomi left Boaz, she returned to the land of Israel. And when she did that, now the restoration of God takes place. And this one will be a restorer of life and a nourisher, that the famine of the house of bread is over, but also the famine of the life of Naomi is also over, as she finds the fullness of God through this son of Ruth. And the women go on and continue to bless Naomi in 4:16. Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. The International Standard Version says, cuddled him to her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. That here, the sweet providence of God meeting the needs of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz go way beyond the needs of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, and go to the needs of the nation of Israel for a king to come. But this whole chapter is the resolution of the issues that we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 3. That in chapter 1, you have Naomi voicing her complaint of the bitter hand of God that's been against her. And now you have a celebration of the joy of a family thriving. She said, I went out full in chapter 1, but the Lord brought me back empty. And now she's no longer empty. She's full. Family and her arms are full, holding this child that she cares for. She was bereft of her husband and sons in chapter 1. But now it says the Lord did not leave you bereft, but he has given you a redeemer. She was bitter. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. But now she's Naomi once again, the pleasant the beauty of the Lord is hers. The very themes we saw of loving kindness, of rest, of emptiness, of the wing of the garment, all of them are fulfilled now. And it just reminds us that the Lord's promises, they do not fail. Even in the hardest times of life, they don't fail. The Jeremiah, the prophet, said that I know my plans for you, that they are plans for good and not for evil, and that they are, that you might have a hope. And if you remember, it's not just personal things that Jeremiah is talking about, but in fact, It's the time when the nation of Israel is in Babylonian captivity, and they'll be there for 70 years. But God promises, I will bring you back. And when you come, you will pray and you will seek me with all your heart, and I will hear you and I will restore you. I will restore your captivity. That this is what God is working, that he draws people back to himself and then restores their life through his own grace. We see in the book of Ruth that there's a balance, and this is attractive to Hebrew writers. They love to balance things out. A good reference for that is the NIV Study Bible will often draw attention to literary techniques in a book. And it turns out that the introduction to the book in 1 through 5 has the exact same number of Hebrew words as the end of the book, 4, 13 through 17. That there is a balance. And what that does is point to a midpoint in the middle of the book where Naomi first begins to realize that God has not deserted her and begins to bless the Lord for his kindness. The first name in the book is Elimelech. The last name is David. The final word in the conclusion, but again at the end of the genealogy, is David. So here we see the Lord in the hardest times of life is fulfilling his purpose for Ruth, for Naomi, and for Israel. So this goes way beyond the need of any one family. That this son of Ruth, the Moabitess, the one that takes the initiative and is now used to bring the ancestor of David into the world, and through him then the Messiah of Israel and the Lord of all the earth. When I was in college, I mean, I had come to the Lord, and I was changing so many of my ideas. My morals and politics and whatnot really hadn't changed much until I read Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer really was one of the earliest evangelicals to draw our attention to the evil of destroying babies, whether born or unborn. But Francis Schaeffer, he used to teach, no little people, no little places. And that's what the book of Ruth is. No little people, no little places. This is Bethlehem. It's a little place. It's not a big town. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Hatzor. It's a small, out-of-the-way town. And these are just everyday, ordinary people, little people. But I'm sure you've thought, when we've talked about Bethlehem over the weeks, that I remember hearing stories about Bethlehem. There's one that we read every Christmas, where Micah has a vision of the coming of the Messiah. And he says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth one for me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. And now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That this work of God in this backwater of Bethlehem, these ordinary everyday people, is bringing the Messiah into the world, God's eternal salvation. And lest we forget it, the writer concludes with a genealogy of David. Now, we would think, that's just an appendix. So who cares? Let's move on to the next big story. But the way he does this reminds us of the great genealogies in the book of Genesis. He says, now these are the generations of Perez. And then he gives 10 names. And we see this in the book of Genesis, 10 names between Adam and Noah, and with Noah, a new covenant with creation. We see it again between Noah and Terah, the father of Abraham, and then after that, a new covenant with Abraham, and through him, Isaac and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And now we have another 10 names from Perez to David, and we don't have time, but if you want to read 2 Samuel 7 sometime, you'll see the same themes of house and rest and blessing that we see in the book of Ruth in the covenant that God enters into with David. So the point of the genealogy is to show us that this book is the transition between the days of Judges and the coming of Samuel and the king of Israel. This is what inspires me about the book, that you have people making decisions, having trials, going through tribulation, and yet all behind it, God is doing an eternal work of salvation for them, for the nation, and for the world. And I think it's wise to remember that we don't always understand the purpose of everything that we go through. But one day we will see the glory of God that was at work in order to lead us through those things. We live a brief time on this life, and good things happen and bad things happen, but we believe that God is at work in our lives and through our lives and doing something that is of eternal significance. No little people, no little places, that the eternal work of the salvation of God can be done in my life, in your life, when we don't even know it, just by doing the things that we do and the choices that we make. The meaning of the Lord's work in our life goes way beyond our lives to future generations, as Ruth and Boaz's lives did. We were in darkness, as dark as the days of Judges. We were sinful and corrupt, as in the days of Judges. And God sought us from Moab and brought us into covenant with himself, and not just added us to his people, but added us as a bride to the bridegroom. And so as we finish the book of Ruth, and there's so much more that could and should be said, my apologies for everything that was really super smart that I forgot, because I always do that when I'm teaching. But I just am thinking of our final call as we, you know, close the book on the book of Ruth and move on to something else. And I'm thinking, first of all, he's calling us to trust him. That we trust that our God is the sovereign God, that he's all good, all gracious, all kind, all wise, all powerful, and he's fulfilling his perfect will for the world and for us. He is the faithful God. Ruth demonstrated it. His devotion, his kindness, his compassion, his loyalty. And he is that way for us as well. And as Ruth sought security under his wing, we seek security and we find rest under his care. So we're called to trust him. Even when it doesn't look like he's doing anything, he is doing something. And therefore, we're also called to persevere, to hold on to him. As Ruth said, she clung to Naomi, "Do not cause me to leave you." We're called to call, to hold on to him in the midst of dark times, that he brings us through desperate times, dark times, but he's fulfilling a great eternal plan through our lives. And you think of these women, if they had despaired and quit, they would never have seen the blessing that God had in store for them. I think sometimes of Naomi, how when Ruth brought back this load of grain from the threshing floor to Naomi, and Naomi says, "Just wait, my daughter. Today, Boaz is going to resolve this today." And sometimes we're at the point, at the very point of quitting, and the Lord is saying, "It could be today. It could be today where the whole turnaround takes place, when darkness begins to change to light, when complaint changes to celebration, when emptiness changes to fullness, when you're fully redeemed. He will not abandon us if we hold on to him." And third, we're called to praise. How many times in this book have they said, "Bless the Lord, he's done this. Bless the Lord for his kindness. Bless the Lord for his faithfulness. Bless the Lord because he is the true believer." And as they said so many times of Boaz and of Obed, that they would be renowned in Israel, that their name would be famous, that it would be marked and highlighted. And that's the call of God on us, that we would bring honor and fame to our Redeemer, that the world would see who he is through our lives. And that requires a call to godliness. It's really striking to me that the very character of God is revealed so fully in Ruth and her devotion and grace, Boaz and his willingness to sacrifice and serve, that both of them demonstrate the character of God. And when we look at the providence of God, he used the character of these two people to fulfill his plan. He's working behind the scenes, but he's using these two godly people. And I think to myself, with all the resources we have compared to what they had, there is no excuse not to demonstrate the character of God the way they did. We are part of God's great story, his eternal plan of salvation of the world. And our lives affect those around us and also those that come after us. This is a song by Sarah Groves, "Generations," and she says, "Remind me of this with every decision. Generations will reap what I sow. I can pass on a curse or a blessing to those I will never know." That this Obed the son becomes the grandfather of the King David, that they would never have met, and yet they're affecting that life. So she says, "To my great, great, great granddaughter, live in peace. To my great, great, great grandson, live in peace." That our lives are not explained just by what we go through in this life. They're explained by what we pass on to those that come behind us. And if we hear nothing else in this book, the godliness that we're called to is seen in the way we treat the vulnerable, the poor, the weak, the alien. The outcasts of society were the one that Boaz reached out to in order to meet their name. Proverbs 19:17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he'll repay him for his deeds." So the Lord is calling us to trust him, to persevere in him, to live the godly life in him, to bring him fame and renown. And finally, he may call us to suffering and sorrow in order to accomplish his greater work. Sometimes it's triumph that shapes our character. Sometimes it's sorrow. Elizabeth Prentice wrote the hymn, "More Love to Thee." And I've got a bunch of hymn books at home, and almost every one of them didn't find space on the page for one of the verses. And it, you know, it's interesting. It was always the same verse that doesn't make it. And the verse that doesn't make it into the hymn books often is, "Let sorrow do its work, come grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee." That she saw the lament, the sorrow, as part of what shapes the godly character and love for Christ. See the same thing in Fanny Crosby, maybe one of your favorite hymn writers. But she went blind at 6 weeks of age. They blamed it on the quack doctor. I don't know if it's true, but that's what they believed. And people had asked her, well, would you like to get a hold of that doctor? And she said, if I did, it would be to thank him, because I believe it was God's providential plan to use my life in ministry of the poetry and hymn writing. And I don't think I would have accomplished what I've done had I had my sight. And she, in one of her hymns, she expresses what I think the book of Ruth is saying. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his grace, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's blessed embrace. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you that you are the faithful, compassionate, gracious God, and that you have a magnificent plan, an eternal plan to do good and not harm, and that even when you take us through dark and painful times, you use them to bring glory to your name and to shape the character of Christ in us. And forgive me, Lord God, for the times that I've complained as though you did me wrong because you didn't do what I thought you should do, when all you were doing was trying to shape a vessel that could be useful in this life and in eternity. And we give our lives to you, and we ask that you would make us people that bring you honor and praise and glory. And if you have to take us through suffering to do it, then we ask that you would take us through suffering. For I know whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. Whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Amen.